Good evening, everybody. Today is Friday, January the 29th, 2010. The Lord has given us another opportunity to open up His Word and see the revelations contained therein, which authenticate the advent of the Son of David. So our title today is Authentication Part 3C, Psalms of David. Today we're going to lead into our study by turning to the book of Matthew. We want chapter 22, verse 41 through 46. While the Pharisees, the who?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said unto him, "The son of David." He said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord saith unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" He says, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." The message got a little deeper for the Pharisees. These were the highest scholars in church history at that time. But yet and still, they didn't know the identity of Christ. As smart as they were, as exonerated as they were in the house of God, they could not answer a simple question like that. And Christ didn't condemn them for that. He didn't reprimand them for that. Well, how could he? They thought that Christ was the Son of David. Those of us who have spent less time studying about Christ can automatically presume, having garnered ideas and concepts and theories from other men, that we are ignorant of him as well. No man was able to answer him a word. How likely do you think, then, that Constantine could give an answer? What do you think Paul could teach you? That's an important point. The Pharisees garnered their ideas not from reading the secular books of the world. They didn't have a membership card in the library of Egypt. They unrolled the scrolls. They read what the prophets taught. And that's how they garnered their understanding. Therefore, if the Lord wanted to hide his identity from them, the question remains, can anybody unfold the identity of the Lord until its due time? One very important point from this text needs to be underscored, keeping your hand there, by turning to Mark, where the same lesson is given to us. Chapter 12, verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost." David's comments were not willy-nilly. Matthew chapter 22 says, "David said in spirit," but we can cement in our understanding the surety that David received his statement by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Because David makes this statement about Christ in the Psalms towards the end. We're going to visit that as we advance in the study, which signifies that the entire content of the Psalms, when David addressed the Lord, the entire content of the Psalms, when David poured out his heart about his problems, where David spoke of the judgment and spoke of the righteous, the Psalms was inspired. It's amazing because David repines in the Psalms about the afflictions of Israel. And during his day, that was not the case. Israel wasn't afflicted and taken captive until hundreds of years later. This shows you the impress of the Holy Ghost. There are people, Jews today, some Christians perhaps as well, that want to suggest that Christianity is disjunct from the concept of Christ in the Old Testament. But this magnificent text that we've just read shows that the Jews identified the Lord as Christ. There was nobody smarter about religion than the Pharisees, the scribes. The Jews today should not take umbrage at the fact that Christians celebrate Christ. The experts in theology, the experts in Judaism, recognized that the Lord was Christ. They just didn't know who Christ was. And quite ignorantly, they thought he was the son of David. This is why they said, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And the Lord has acknowledged he's somebody's son. Whose son? They said unto him, "The son of David." And he said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord?" David spoke to Christ and identified him as Lord. We know from this text also that the world is still confused. Because as a Davidian, if you sit down and teach people about the advent of the Son of David, they'll tell you that pertains to Christ. They'll tell you, thinking they're describing Jesus. But if the wise in the day of Jesus could not answer that issue and could not prove that Christ was the Son of David, then it just manifests that we've been steeped in this ignorance for 2,000 years. Christ was not the Son of David. By this very question, the Lord, under the guidance of the Father, did something very marvelous. He installed the advent of David, relating it to ancient David, and placed that in the testimony of Jesus. So when the Holy Spirit comes, as promised, and reminds you of the themes that Jesus articulated, we can know for a surety that one is that Christ said to David's Lord, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." And we know that that person doesn't pertain to Christ himself, because Christ is the one that he calls Lord. And we're going to see that it doesn't pertain to Jesus. Jesus was not seated on the right hand of Christ. He was seated on the right hand of the Father. And in fact, he was elevated right after Calvary, because he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So we're at a loss to explain until now the inner workings of this masterful statement in exegesis that Christ installed for us in Scripture. But we need to celebrate, because if we are going to uncover the identity of David, making him an authentic personality to emerge in our day, then we have to arm ourselves with this Scripture as well as many others. Another thing we need to understand is David wasn't talking about Solomon. Could not have been. The Pharisees didn't even give us that answer. And we know that this is an event yet future. It's future to David's pronouncement in the Psalms. It's future to Calvary. It's future to the New Testament dispensation. How do we know that it's future to those things? Because look what it says. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool." Have Christians, over the past 2,000 years, ever been fully elevated over their enemies? It's never happened. In fact, Christians, early Christians, were persecuted, were fed the lions. Even today, Christians have received persecution. So we still have enemies. People who disregard us merely because we're Christians. You got a whole Muslim community out there trying to attack you because you're a Christian. Evidently, the enemies of the person whom David referred to as my Lord have yet to be made his footstool. We need to really open up our understanding of this concept of David's Lord and the footstool. For the Lord to commission David's Lord to sit on his right hand till he makes his enemies his footstool, that means that David's Lord is not empowered until the time that Christ overcomes and overwhelms all of his enemies. That should relate to you if you follow this series of studies, whereby David's petition and his prayer was to give him victory over his enemies. And his enemies were not small, they were not few. So let's see if we could discern what David means when he says, "My Lord." It's a complicated theological statement. Yet we have glazed over it all these years. We've ignored it. David said, "The Lord said unto my Lord." That's what David said. Let's make sure that we integrate that into our thinking. "The Lord said unto my Lord." David calleth him Lord. Evidently, the Lord has to be the one that has a right hand for my Lord to sit on. Thus, David identified Christ as his Lord. So we need to uncover the personality whom David heard in the prophetic vision that was unfolded to him as his Lord, my Lord. Let's turn to Psalms 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. We will see, by the way, that this is the Lord speaking to David. We find this in Psalms 89. There's no reason to disattach this from the same spirit that evoked the other statement. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. The amazing dimension of this introductory text is that the covenant is made to David's son. He refers to him as his seed here, but you're going to see it even more clearly. He's talking about his son. David was anointed by Christ to have this son. And more beautiful than that, it is this son that Christ was going to establish forever. Now, how long does forever last? Does 10 million years plus a day fall within the boundaries of forever? Yeah. Because forever means forever. David was not promised to last forever. He was told when you go to sleep with your fathers. So David was going to be laid to rest. Therefore, part of David's zeal and his joy, a part of David's forward thinking, was not just the day when he gained victory over his enemies, but it was the day that his son would emerge and the Lord would establish his seed forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Therefore, every generation includes the first generation, doesn't it? The 10th generation. The 100th generation, and includes our generation. The plan of redemption, though it's been ignored all these years, encompasses the reality that a man is going to emerge who is not Christ, and the Lord is going to build up his throne to all generations. That's just another way to say, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Because his enemy is part of one of those generations, right? And if they're his footstool, if David's throne is erected to preside over his enemies and to preside over all generations, then that person is whom David refers to as his Lord. He's promised to have preeminence even over his father. I say that quite simply and quite logically because his father was part of the generations, right? Be a nice person to meet, don't you think? Mm-hmm. Nice person to make friends with. Christ likes him. Give it a chance. You may like him too. Verse 22. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. This is how the Lord establishes David and turns his enemies into his footstool. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. The Lord knows those who hate and those who do not. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. This is the part I really wanted to get you to. He says, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. If he's higher than the kings of the earth, David being one of those kings, then this is the one to whom David was referring when he says, the Lord saith unto my Lord. Let's skip down to verse 35. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. This is a commitment to David's seed. This is the covenant that was made to David. The promise to David had nothing to do with his exaltation. The Lord pointed him to the day when his son would eternally reign. And David was anxious to see that day. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. were trying to find out the meaning of David's Lord and the footstool. It says, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. The house is not going to be purchased. The house is not going to be mortgaged. Not going to be borrowed. The house is going to be made by Christ. This is something that we have really paid little attention to in our studies in the past. But it's something that now is brought to the forefront by the testimony of Jesus. Because the testimony of Jesus says that Christ was to cause David's Lord to sit on his right hand until Christ made David's Lord's enemies his footstool. But there's a process of time where Christ is going to be directly involved with David so that David can have mastery over the entire planet. He will make thee an house. If you were just dependent upon Derek West and his construction skills, then they would leave a lot to be desired. But Christ knows how to raise kings up and bring them down. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, we're in verse 12, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. We've been over these scriptures over and over again, but there's a new twist here that we need to focus on and to discern. Because we see now from the testimony of Jesus, as described to us in Matthew chapter 22, that he's not talking about Jesus. We see that already? He's talking about somebody that was promised to come from David's lineage, from his biology, from his bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. That establishment is the period whereby David's enemies are converted into his footstool. How can we advance in this study without first examining the chronology? And how dare that we ignore the chronology of events as they've been carefully outlined in the testimony of Jesus. Let me just recite that text again. How then doth David in spirit calleth him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. When I say chronology, we have to examine the period of time before the son of David is seated on the right hand, right? Else the Lord would not have inspired David to say, sit thou on my right hand. To command someone to sit on your right hand means that before the command is issued, they're not seated on your right hand, right? That's only logical. But you have to break it down and break it down carefully so that you can understand. Then there's the period of time whereby he's seated on the right hand. That's a period of time of judgment, a period of time of great activity, whereby the Lord is eliminating all of those who are adjudged enemies to the truth. Now for the Lord to make a posture of destruction and humiliation against the enemies of David suggests that these people are enemies of the church, enemies of God, enemies of heaven, and friends of the devil. If they were friendly to Christ in his cause, they would not be enemies to David, would they? Because David begins to declare the name of the Lord. And in the process of declaring the name of the Lord, showing his identity, opening up to people exactly who he is, people say, I don't like that. Let's get rid of him. So they become his enemy. We're not reaching too far here logically, are we? So we see the three steps. The period before he's seated on his right hand, the period during his seat on the right hand, whereby Christ is active, and then the period where David emerges for autonomous rule. The period of time when David, as we would see, and the disciples enter into that rest. They're given authority, and they're given reign, and they're given power. Examining this even more microscopically, we have to also acknowledge that there's a period of time when Christ is quiescent in the earth, right? Because he begins to erect the house of David as David is seated on his right hand. Then he starts to work, destroying David's enemies, humiliating David's antagonists, coming up against David's antagonists, his enemies. What else can you say? How else can you describe it? It's interesting that we would discern this period of quiescence, right? Because now that we are able to identify Christ, we know that he emerges at the end of Jesus' administration. Jesus has given the seven churches. Jesus has given the commission to evangelize the Gentiles. Jesus sends Christ. Thus, Jesus' work as far as managing the church is over, and Christ's work begins. We could look a little more deeply into that. I like the way it's structured in Isaiah 59, verse 19. We're in Isaiah chapter 59 because we want to examine the transition between Jesus and Christ. We want to find the time when Christ becomes involved in the affairs of the earth. During the days of Israel, Christ presided over Israel. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west. You see it there already, don't you? Somebody identifies the Lord, and it brings fear. Fear because they don't like what they hear. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. This is going to be the day when the Lord manifests his glory. So shall they fear. Future tense. They don't fear now, but the day is going to come when they're going to fear the name of the Lord and his glory across the globe from east to west. When is that going to happen? When the enemy... Oh, there's a term that David used often, isn't it? It says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. Like a what? A flood. There was protection, and then the waters swelled and come into, as we'll see, Zion, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, like a flood. You have to consider enemy from Isaiah's perspective. When he referred to the enemy, he's referring to the Assyrian, the people who carried away Israel and who attempted to destroy Judah. Now, this enemy refers to the antitypical Assyrian. Isaiah is pointing us forward to this advent of Christ. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, notice, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. So he thinks that he has free flow. But the Spirit of the Lord is of a stand against him. Not quite. Interestingly, Christ is not involved yet. You know, the time was to come in the order of events, as we see, particularly in John chapter 14, that the Spirit of the Lord is going to come and remind the church about all the things that the Lord spoke while he was yet with his disciples. That Spirit of the Lord is still working when the enemy floods the church. Then it says something very interesting. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. He's not there yet. The Comforter, the Spirit of the Lord is there. He's teaching. He's preaching. He's advocating and advancing the identity of Christ. Then something happens. The Redeemer comes. Heaven sends down even more power, more armament. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Now we know that Zion represents the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is an antitypical event that's cast in prophecy now, which shows that the Redeemer comes. And how in the world is Christ going to come? See, he's called the Redeemer here because he comes to rescue back Israel, who's been afflicted. He comes to redeem them back. He has no more purpose for the hordes of people that are in Zion. The Redeemer comes to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. So he comes to two people. We know from juxtaposing this scripture with other scripture that he comes to the house of David. The 58 is called the house of Jacob. He comes to send them forward to rescue the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. The afflicted that are cast out of the house, and comes to bring them in. But he comes to another group of people. It says, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. These are people that don't understand Christ our righteousness. They're focused on Jacob our righteousness. They read the Old Testament prophecies and they attempt to enforce among their followers the need to carefully adhere to the Old Testament themes, the themes that were lauded to ancient Israel, the themes that were instructed to them before they overcame. That's why it says, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression, and Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, this is a great promise here, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth. Now how could the spirit that's upon them and the words he puts in their mouth not depart ever? They're given everlasting life. This is the health message. This is how their health is restored. By believing the testimony of Jesus. The name of the Lord as proclaimed by the Son of David. Shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Everybody that unites in this house, your seed, your seed's seed, are given everlasting life. We have a duality now. We have those in Zion whom the Redeemer comes, and those outside of Zion that are likewise given equal station because the Redeemer comes to them. Let's read a little bit more about that and turn to Psalms. Perhaps I failed to emphasize enough that this flood is not a literal flood. It's a flood of anti-Christian doctrine that's imposed upon the church. I said Psalms chapter 53, didn't I? Isn't it all-inspiring that the day is going to come when you're guaranteed that the Spirit will always be with you, and that the Word that you've learned will always be with you, will always stand fast, that you'll have everlasting life? What do we call that? I mean, give me a word, a synonym for that. The Redeemer comes to Zion, and he swears that the Spirit that is upon you, the words that he put in his mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, from henceforth and forever. But we call it salvation, right? Your salvation comes not when you see Jesus in the clouds, shining in his brightness. I'm not saying that's not going to happen, but that's not when your salvation is rewarded to you. Your salvation comes not when your feet are planted in Palestine. Your salvation comes when the Redeemer meets you in Zion. That's why Matthew, what is it, chapter 25, the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish, the message at midnight is, behold, the bridegroom is here. Is that what it says? The bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. See, you're going out to meet those that turn from transgression in Jacob. Psalms 53, verse 6, comments on this. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. The people whom the Lord elects to save Israel come from where? From Zion. Why does the salvation of Israel have to come out of Zion? Because Israel is not in Zion. The 144,000 are not found in Zion. Thus, the Redeemer has to leave Zion and empower you to go out. And when you have that successful evangelism, your seed is guaranteed everlasting life as well. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when God bringeth back the captivity of his people. David knew nothing about the captivity of his people. This is the Spirit of the Lord showing him that. The Lord is going to reverse the curse. He's going to turn back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. It reiterates what we read in Isaiah 59, but it shows more focus on the Lord's efforts towards our brethren, the Hebrew Israelites, that we are going to evangelize, that the Lord is going to meet with as we leave Zion. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. And this is the reason why, for our ministry, right? We got to sweep away the ignorance because people are completely fogged in this mystery. Paul, you can't blame it on him because he prayed that you wouldn't be that way. He was hoping you wouldn't be so ignorant. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceit. That blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So there's a day when the work for the Gentiles under Jesus' administration is going to cease. And after that time, Israel's blindness about their identity is going to be removed. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Paul looked forward with a glimpse of hope to this very, very same event. We needn't look to our trip to Palestine, whereby David will be seated to govern the earth, as the day of our freedom and joy. The day of our freedom and joy is the day when Christ comes to Zion and seats David's son on his right hand and begins to work in empowerment to rescue his people. That's the day of your joy. We need to make that distinction and understand that clearly. Those of you who are beset with pain and suffering can celebrate that your day of liberation from those ailments is upon you. We don't have a need to run, because this is the day when we're gaining victory over our enemies. They've become our footstool. This is what we read in Psalm 53, isn't it? Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when God bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. All of our lives as Adventists, some of you can't relate to this. You may have been born and raised as Davidians, or you may have just come into the Adventist culture. But I was reared under the Seventh-day Adventist experience. The first 22, 23 years of my life. And there wasn't one month that would go by that we didn't discuss the ravages of the time of trouble. You know, what are we going to do? You know, how are we going to have our water? What bushes are we going to hide behind? What mountains are we going to run to? That was our perplexity. It was drilled into us. But it was devoid of knowledge and understanding. David speaks to this in Psalms 37, verse 39. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. The people that are going through the trouble are the people that are being carried away by the flood. The righteous in Zion are not going to suffer the trouble. We're seated on the right hand. Look what Psalms 41 says. Verse 1. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. So I know some folks will maybe think, well, you're going to be delivered. That means you'll be thrust in the bottom of the prison. And then one day the Lord is going to open up the prison doors and save you. But David says, the Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. So his enemies are not going to be able to impose their will. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. So, those of you that are suffering from sickness now, this is going to be the day of regeneration. What's the word that we like to use?
Restoration.
Restoration, right. This is the day of restoration. Thank you. So we need to touch on, time is getting away from us quickly, but we need to touch on Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6, 8, 12, 14. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Now, how in the world can you break a yoke unless you're empowered? The Lord wants you to use his glory to break the yoke. The world's not going to see the Lord. Therefore, he endows upon you the glory, and you are the one charged with the duty and responsibility to go out and break the yoke. Well, Lord, how can I break the yoke? I can't go out there and start opening up the prison doors. You see, the guards will shoot me down. The Lord promises you that he'll give you victory over your enemies. And all of this is encompassed within the statement of Matthew 22, Mark 12, where the Lord has his servant David seated on his right hand while he is giving him victory over his enemies. What's the next verse? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. All this time you've been wondering what desires of your light to break forth. And it's been hidden. This is a period of evangelization. This is why, as we saw in Isaiah 59, that the Redeemer comes to Zion. He comes to redeem Israel. They'll need your life. Then shall thy life break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. I do want to make some emphasis on the fact that this is now our health message. Our zeal to rescue Israel. Therefore, when you proclaim this health message, you're going to see some folks, it's not going to them be much of a blessing because they're strong, they're youthful, and they're fit, right? Then you see some other folks, I'm thinking of my sons, they're in their 20s or early 20s. You know, they've got a lot of strength, they've got a youth. They're not hobbled, they're not sick. They've got a lot of health. This message has limited appeal to them because that's all they've known is health. But then when you get a little bit older and your back is not straight and your teeth is hurting and your foot is limping and your arm is crimped and it gets worse as you even get older, you're 17, we got people that are almost bedridden. To them, they're looking forward to this day of restoration. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rear ward. Go to verse 12. And they that shall be of thee shall be of the old waste places. So there are two classes of people we find here now. There's the house of Jacob, because this appeal is made to the house of Jacob. I mean, Isaiah chapter 15, verse 1 says this message is supposed to be proclaimed to the house of Jacob. But there's some join the house of Jacob. You got friends. And they're going to be the ones that are going to do the hard work. They're going to build the old waste places and raise up the foundation of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the path to dwell. Verse 14, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. Some of y'all know you're frustrated with the Lord. You don't want to admit it. You feel as if your prayers are not answered. You feel as if every time you seem like you know yesterday's message, it's got new light for you. And this may be a frustration. I know none of y'all are frustrated. But the Lord tells us that some are. He says, then, when this happens, when your health is restored, you're no longer going to be frustrated with the Lord. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. Some may want to think that this is just referring to the son of David, but it's referring to David and the disciples and those who unite with him, those who are with him. They are the ones that are going to ride on the high places of the earth. They're going to be seated in governance. And feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 10. This underscores and accentuates the point that I attempted to make to you early in the study, that the inculcation of this text in Psalms 110 opens up to us a whole new avenue of light and truth, because it shows and pinpoints the identity of Christ, the one whom David called Lord. The scholars didn't dispute that. Christ himself cited it, so he wasn't talking to the Father. He was talking to the Son. In fact, the Lord posed the question, whose Son is he? It shows that Christ presides under a higher authority. That's why he posed it that way. Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So we know who the Lord is, right? The focus is not on the Lord. It's focused on what the Lord said to somebody else that David referred to as my Lord. Referring to his Son that will be eternally seated in governance. The Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. Davidians since 1930 have been teaching the rod, but it hasn't had any strength. It hasn't had any Bible efficacy. We like to kid ourselves to think that it has. But until you associate the Lord with the rod, he with the point of the rod with the rod, then you have no strength. That's why it says, the Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. All these years we've been told, 144,000 are going to be garnered from within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And then that's the Lord's number. That's Israel. But no, David tells you, under the validation of Christ's very own testimony, that the Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. It doesn't do any good beating your chest saying, we're the highest, we're Zion. Because the Lord is going to infiltrate Zion with the dirty rivers of Assyria. He's going to take his people out and gather 144,000 and bring them back into Zion. Then we will proclaim, let Mount Zion rejoice. The Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. This is why you don't have to run to Palestine for peace. Folks talking about the time of trouble, talking about 666, talking about the Masons, and talking about all the conspiracies and all of the hazards and all the work. People studying everything that the devil is trying to do and don't want to understand what the Lord is trying to do for them. Oh, brother, you shouldn't have gotten your 501c3 tax exempt status. You're connected with evil. You see, they're going to try to control you now. And that's the way folks talk, because they're ignorant. When the Lord sends the rod of strength out of Zion, our commission is going to be, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of thy holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. You're going to be rejuvenated, restored. This is the Elijah message. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Now, finishing up with this text, this is going to throw you for a loop. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on this. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Who's the Lord? Christ. Yes, he's not going to repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, I told you he's talking about Jesus. The only reason why you think he's talking about Jesus is because Paul said that Jesus was ordained after the order of Melchizedek forever. Continuing in Psalms 110. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. This Jesus never did. This is the day of judgment. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He says, Paul says, that Jesus was made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the one whom Abraham paid his tithe to. After he had victory over Sodom, went to war with Sodom, then Melchizedek met him and Abraham paid his tithe to him. Therefore, we understand a very important point that I think was unfolded to you in the emails earlier this week. If you believe that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever, as David pronounced in Psalms 110, then you fall under the testimony of Paul. And Paul tells you in the beginning of this exegesis, he says, for everyone that uses milk, that's Hebrews 5, verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. Though Paul pronounced, referring to Jesus as Christ and not making that distinction, pronounced him as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, we know that Christ himself was Melchizedek. And Paul is telling us the day is going to come when we're going to have to leave those principles. If you leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and they were taught to you by the apostles, then those principles have no efficacy in the day when you put them aside. They have efficacy beforehand because Christ has not been identified. I want to share with you another scripture. Yes, Luke chapter 10, verse 22. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, And who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. If no man knew except the one to whom the Son would reveal, then Paul has to fall under that prescription because he told us that we're going to leave the principle of the doctrine of Christ. Now understand that when Jesus emerged, he had governance over the church on earth. Therefore, he was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek on earth. But he was seated on his Father's right hand. And the Lord tells us that David's son is seated on Christ's right hand. Jesus' priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is a concept that needs to be expanded now because we were told by him after his resurrection that all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. He transfers the power on earth back to Christ. But there is no indication that he ever abdicates his seat by the Father's right hand to preside over the entire universe. The Lord says, nobody knows except the one to whom he will reveal. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. The Lord pronounced the blessing on the eyes that see the things that who sees? Who's he talking to? He turned unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. So whose eyes did he bless? Ours, right? He didn't bless the disciples' eyes, but he blessed the eyes of those people that would see the things that the disciples saw. And not only that, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard. Many prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Ezekiel, Malachi, many prophets have desired. They desire to see what the blessing that we are going to see, and to hear the truth that we are going to hear. Evidently and irrefutably from the mouth of the Lord, the lessons which they delivered are not on par with the blessings that we are going to see. Or else they would have been satisfied with the light which they saw in the words which they heard, right? Unless you have a teacher that can translate the prophecies that they did not understand, then you cannot source their work to find the blessing. How do you find the blessing? You find the blessing by hearing what Jesus said. That's how you find the blessing. You don't find the blessing by hearing what E.G. White said. You don't find the blessing by hearing what Jeremiah said. You don't find the blessing by hearing what V.T. Hotef said. You're not going to find the blessing by hearing what Paul said. You're going to find the blessing by hearing the testimony as reminded to you by the Comforter of what Jesus said. That's the blessing of the disciples. Jesus pointed to Psalms 110. He validated that. He showed you the advent of the Son of David. He showed you the Son of David is going to sit on Christ's right hand. And David continues in that same venue by saying he's going to be a priesthood forever after the order of Melchizedek. The reason why he's a priesthood forever after the order of Melchizedek is because he is not a priesthood after the Levitical order. Aaron was a priesthood after the Levitical order. This is why when the Redeemer comes to Zion, he goes to those that turn from transgression in Jacob. He goes to the Levites. They are given equal standing with the house of David. And they are united with the house of David. Joshua, the high priest, will be the eternal priest after the order of Levi. And the son of David will be an eternal priest on earth after the order of Melchizedek. We needn't fuss over the Lord's name by elevating what Paul says. Because, number one, Paul says his understanding of Christ was going to be in the perfect day, abolished. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Are they perfect yet? For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, Jesus, whom Paul referred to as Christ, he made that reference not understanding the doctrine that would be proclaimed in the day of perfection. Though we do not dispute that Jesus eternally is seated on the right hand of his Father, we see that the Son of David will be eternally seated on the right hand of Christ. Jesus passes his administration back to Christ, and then Christ brings forth his elect and empowers him to preside after the order of Melchizedek. And with that, I think we've explored Matthew chapter 22 as it relates to Psalms chapter 110. So this brings us to the close of our study.